What makes people interesting is when they act out of character and do the unexpected. If there was ever a nice lady, my grandmother was one. She made this killer macaroni salad. You can picture the type of woman she is just by my saying that. From time to time, when my parents would go away, I'd stay with my grandmother, and she watched my sister and me. I remember one night, as I was going up the stairs to bed, and obviously had done something that was unworthy, let's say, and my grandmom smacked me in the backside, and my eyes, she later told me, got as wide as saucers, because I couldn't believe Nanny would do that. I'm sure it was a good thing she did. It's what makes people interesting. You don't always expect what they do. Now, in our passage, Jesus Christ does something that was totally unexpected by the men who were gathered around him on that last night as he faced crucifixion the next day. It is a Thursday evening. The disciples and Jesus have walked from the town of Bethany several miles to Jerusalem, dust on their feet on the dirt roads. And now, there's no host to wash their feet. They're by themselves, more or less. And we read this in chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins a new section of John's gospel. Up till now, it's been Jesus' relationship, more or less, with all those people out there. Now, from chapter 13 to the next few chapters, he is going to deal with his disciples, the insiders, his inside group. We read in John 13, starting with verse 1. Now it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well, then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you," the word is plural there, by the way, he means everybody in the room, "and you are clean, though not every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Here, our Savior shows how much he loves those who follow him. He shows it by washing their feet in this room. He shows it in verse 1 where John says, "Now he showed them the full extent of his love." Many of you are old enough to have grown up on the King James Version of the Bible rather than the New International or the ESV or something else. And if so, you always heard this verse as, "He loved them to the end." You could translate it either way. He loved them to the end, that is, right up to the end of his life, or he showed the full extent of his love. The Gospel of John is commonly known as having a number of words that have double meanings. When Jesus said, "You must be born again," You can also translate that, you must be born from above. Which does John mean? He means them both. It's deliberate. It's a play on words. And so Jesus certainly did love them to the end, but I think the New International just has the primary idea right, and that is he showed them the full extent of his love. Love is a big theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ's love for us and God the Father's love in sending him. In the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 12, the word love is used 6 times. But in the second half of the book, which starts here, that is about the hours leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion and the resurrection, the word love is used 31 times because that's what God is trying to show us. And that's what Jesus is showing in washing the disciples' feet. Jesus loved the disciples. Now, the next thing that's clear is not just that Jesus showed love to these followers of his, but it is that Jesus showed love despite the disciples' clear unworthiness. Think about both their past sins and the sins that they would shortly commit in the future. Their past sins are obvious. Matthew was a tax collector. You could not be a tax collector in the Roman Empire in a subjugated country without being a cheat or a defrauder in some way. A local person in a conquered country would pay for the privilege of collecting taxes for the Romans. You would bid on it, and you would have to give the Romans a certain amount, and whatever you got out of it after that was your business, and you got it through fraud or extortion or whatever. And so Matthew was not a godly man when Jesus called him. And then you take James and John, two of the other disciples. They were such a troublemaking duo that Jesus called them the sons of thunder. It was not meant as a compliment. They were the ones who argued, if you can even believe this, about who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can't imagine anyone actually have the nerve to say it out loud. Both of them did. This was a group that was known for their small faith. How many times do you read in the Gospels Jesus saying, oh, you of such little faith? And Peter, well, Peter is the one who felt the need to take Jesus aside and instruct him better about how he should run his life. Oh, Jesus, you don't want to be going to any cross or anything like that. No, 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 don't do that. What gives a man the nerve to say that after Peter had confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, God's Messiah? Well, Peter then and all the rest were sinful, and their past proved it. And yet, Jesus washed their feet. Now, may I ask this? Is there anybody, perhaps, in this room who, as you think about God and doing business with him, is held back because you are so concerned about things in your past that are just awful? Whether it was a one-time shot that you keep replaying in your mind, or whether it was a habitual lifestyle that you dug into a pattern so greatly that you just can't imagine that God would accept you. Jesus is showing here people who were seriously, seriously flawed with sin, and he showed his love for them by washing their dirty feet. Do you think your past sins are too deep for Jesus Christ to cleanse? Do you think that God, if you're a Christian and you're still very concerned about past sins, do you think that God did not know when he welcomed you into his family about everything that you had done? Do you think it was hidden from him, that he only saw the fine print of the contract after the deal was sealed and he had signed on, and now he read it and said, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into with you? Do you think he did not grasp the weight of things you had done? Every Christmas for many years, a number of us in this church went down, a big group still does, and Christmas carols at McGee Rehab Hospital in Center City, Philadelphia. And as we go from room to room and floor to floor, the most poignant part for me has always been the spinal cord injury floor. And there, as you go room to room, there are always men. Almost always young men, totally paralyzed from recent accidents, sometimes by cars, often by motorcycles. Sometimes they are totally paralyzed from the neck down, and here you have a strapping young man in a halo so his neck does not move, and his life is radically altered. These young men are starting to get a sense of what is in front of them for the rest of their lives. But the staff that is there has seen many, many young men come through with similar accidents. They have watched those young men over the years make the slow learning curve of how to adjust with using muscles to do things that you never used before and with having no hands or fingers or feet or legs to move. The staff knows, they know the weight of what these men are facing far more than those men themselves know. Jesus Christ knows the weight and the magnitude of the sin, of the luggage, of the baggage that you brought from your past into your relationship with him that you have in your past right now with him today. And yet Jesus Christ, in love, washed the feet of those men. Peter, one time, was so sensitive to his own sins in the presence of Jesus that he said, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." Christ refused to depart because Christ had determined to rescue him, to turn him around, and to use him. Jesus loved his disciples despite their past sins. But that's only a portion of it, because looking past is one thing, but what about in the future? Jesus loved his disciples despite knowing sins they would commit in the future. The disciples were his friends. They were his only support in this earthly hour, and yet he knew what they would soon do. He knew that Philip would misunderstand, and this very night, Philip would say, "Jesus, as it were, we like you, we believe in you, we think you're great, but please show us God the Father." Implication being, you're okay, but you're not quite enough. We need to plug into God the Father. And Jesus will have to say to him, "Philip, don't you realize after everything you've seen that if you've seen me, you have seen God the Father? I and the Father are one and the same." Peter will sin horribly that night, having bragged of the noble deeds that he will rise to, of course, and having swearing that he will never abandon the Lord. He will deny that he even knew Jesus in front of a girl by the fireside. He will say things that he will never be able to take back. He will shiver when he hears the rooster call, and he will sobbingly go out into the dark and probably consider whether or not he should find a tree to hang himself on, just like Judas did. Jesus knows that in a very short time, Thomas will doubt. Jesus knows that all of his disciples will in a very short time race terrified through the shadows and abandon him at Gethsemane when the arresting band of soldiers comes. That John, who wrote this very gospel, will flee, and as he is grabbed, his outer cloak comes off and he runs half naked into the darkness, doubtless scraping his shins as he runs down the hill into the night and certainly bloodying his soul as he abandons his Savior, and he knows it as his legs are pumping. All of them will turn tail. They will nearly wet themselves with fear. They will shrink into corners. And this very night, the prophecy will be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus sees all of this coming as he washes their feet. So my question to you is this. If you are on the outer edges of Christianity looking in, if you are thinking about becoming a Christian but are not quite sure you can keep it up, if you look at other Christians and see the way they live and it's higher than how you live, and you're not sure that even if you are forgiven, you will be able to maintain what it takes to walk a Christian lifestyle, and therefore you're concerned, he knows all your future sins right now. And he invites you now. And he washed the feet of men who would wound him terribly with their future sins, because your Savior is not like me, and your Savior is not like you. My wife and I have 8 children, and when Verna was pregnant with number 8, there was almost a 2-decade gap between our oldest child and what would be our youngest. Verna, therefore, with 7 children, knew already what childbirth would be like. She knew what changing diapers would be like. We sat and calculated just this weekend roughly how many diapers for each child it took. And as we did it, Verna took a very conservative estimate of how soon a child was out of diapers and all that. And we calculated that it was for each of our children a minimum of 3,850 diapers per children, multiplied by 7, and number 8 is on the way. You do the math if you can. She knew what emergency room visits would take place based on having mainly boys before that time. She knew about endless PTA conferences, and meetings with teachers. She knew about Little League baseball games before kids get any good at baseball and how long they go. She knew what having a child, reach adolescence is like. But she was glad to have child number 8 because she loved him. Jesus knows all the pain that awaits God the Father and the grief that awaits the Holy Spirit. And yet, he washed the feet of those disciples, and he is prepared to wash your feet. Okay, so Jesus loved the disciples. He loved them despite their unworthiness. And he loved them in a manner that was far deeper than they could possibly grasp. We know that because his washing of their feet was clearly symbolic of something much grander than the relief a person gets once he takes a bath and feels squeaky clean. Cleaning feet is love enough, but clearly his washing of the feet of these people was a parable of something much deeper than just that. One of the ways you know that is that usually, almost always, perhaps always, when you would have your feet washed, being a guest in someone's house, it would always take place before dinner. This did not take place. This took place after dinner. Something unusual was going on. This was not a business as usual kind of affair. Washing was the job of a slave. Washing the feet of another person, if a slave was available. When John the Baptist said about Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals," what he meant is, "I am not worthy to even take the role of a slave, take off this man's sandals, and wash his feet." In the Old Testament, when David and his troops were approaching a man who had highly wronged them in order to give him justice, the man's wife Abigail came out to David and pled and said, "I am your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." She said, "I am your woman slave, ready to wash your feet." That's what slaves did. And to show that Jesus was taking the role of a slave in washing his disciples' feet, John goes out of his way to say in verse 4 that he took off his outer clothing. And what's interesting is he did not say he took off his outer garment. He said he took off his outer garments. The word is in the plural, meaning that he stripped down almost certainly to a loincloth, which is what a slave would be wearing when he did that kind of work. Years ago, I knew a young woman in our church, and she was a waitress, and she said that she hated to wear her waitress outfit away from work because for her, it was just kind of humbling that she was a waitress and it didn't have a lot of power and zest and make her appear in any way noble. And so she would always change before she left work so that she wouldn't be seen out in public with her waitress uniform on. Isn't that interesting? Well, Jesus Christ wore his, as it were, his slave's uniform in front of all these people, and he did it deliberately to make a point. He was making the point of what his incarnation was all about in verse 4. He was making the point that he was God's son who had become God's slave in order to bring rescue to these poor men sitting around in a circle and to the people that they would reach out to eventually. That's why it seems to me that John specifically mentions in verse 4 that Jesus got up. Why would he say Jesus got up and did this? Of course he had to get up in order to do what he was doing. Well, Back in that day, when you sat at a table to eat, you weren't in a chair with a table, you know, at chest high or whatever. You had, if you had a table at all, it was just a table very shallow. Often the food was just laid right on a rug, and you would lie down and recline on one elbow and eat with the other hand. And so Jesus, it says, got up. That is, he left the comfort of sitting, the comfort of half lying down. He left the position of leisure, which in order to serve these men, which of course is pictorial of his leaving the luxury of heaven that he had had for endless eons before he ever came down to earth. He was in a place where angels waited on him night and day. He was in a place that we refer to heaven when we think of all ease and luxury. And he got up from that place and came down to here. John goes out of his way, in fact, he mentions it twice, I believe, to say that Jesus took a towel, because a towel then is symbolic there of what the slave would use. Picture a waiter in a nice posh restaurant with a towel over his arm, ready to wipe the slightest little spill on your table. That's what Jesus did. And the Apostle Paul made what Jesus did even clearer in his Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2 when he wrote that Jesus did not consider equality with God, that is, back when he was still up in heaven and he and God were equal, he did not consider equality with God something to be clung to. But instead, he made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant and humbled himself. Why most English versions translate that word servant, I don't know. Because what it says is he took the very nature of a slave and humbled himself. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And the culmination of it all, according to John, was, John mentions that he, quote, poured water into a basin, which I believe is meant to be pictorial of what Matthew stresses later in Matthew 26, 28, when Jesus said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. The whole point was there that Jesus was enacting a parable of his far greater love for them than they even knew. Next, it's very clear that the disciples in general, as represented by Peter, did not grasp what this parable, what this enactment, what this symbolic washing of the feet was all about. And we know that because of the response that Peter gave. Peter gave two responses on opposite ends of a spectrum. His first response was, I don't really need this washing. His second response was, oh, if I do need this washing, then you're doing it wrongly, Jesus. Let's take them one at a time real briefly. First, he said, I don't need this washing. Lord, verse 6, he says, are you going to wash my feet? In the language that John wrote, the Greek language, it is emphatic, it's underlined. It puts the word you and my right next to each other, so it says, Lord, I'm sorry, you, my feet are going to wash? No way. This seems noble on Peter's part. Peter wants Jesus to have to avoid something unpleasant or humiliating. No, he says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. But for all of Peter's appreciation for Christ, for all of his not wanting Jesus to be humiliated, for all of his protest that he's going to follow Christ wherever he goes, for all of Peter's taking a sword and defending Jesus by cutting off the ear of a man in Gethsemane, Peter does not grasp that if he is ever to see heaven, Jesus Christ must be murdered. He does not grasp that Jesus must be murdered if he is ever to see heaven. It's like the routine checkup that everybody gets, particularly as they get on in years. And the doctor says after a routine checkup, you know, you have some arteries blocked. It's quite serious. You're going to need open heart surgery. And then the patient says, usually a man, I feel great. Let's not make all this fuss about this. I'm fine. That's what Peter was doing. What is the big fuss about this? I am fine. Many men lie dead today because of such pride and stubbornness. And untold millions of people lie in hell today because of the same pride and stubbornness that I do not need this radical washing from Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter was saying, I need something less than you're washing me. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Okay, that's Peter's first response. I need something less than the washing. But after Jesus rebukes him about that, Peter pendulums and he says, I need more than the washing that you are giving. We find that in verse 8 and 9, where Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And then Simon says, well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. What you're doing, the way you're going about it, is not quite sufficient. He was humble enough to see he had a need, but he was arrogant enough that he's still dictating to God in the flesh how God ought to go about saving him. Well, then Jesus said, Peter, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, although not every one of you, that is, Judas, is not clean. What I think Jesus was saying was this. Suppose you came in from a day's work, and then you went, however people took baths back then, and you probably a sponge bath of some sort, I'm guessing, and you found a private place, and you washed your whole body down, and you felt great, zestfully clean. Now, your neighbor has invited you to dinner. He's 5 or 10 houses down the road in your town. And so you put on your sandals and you walk to his house. Of course, it's a dirt road, and by the time you're there, you have all kinds of things between your toes from the dust of that road. Now, when you get there, if your host follows custom, his slave, if he has one, or he or one of his children, if he doesn't, are going to get there and they're going to wash your feet. He doesn't say to you, come, let me give you a sponge. Please take a bath behind my house before we eat. It's ridiculous. You're fine. You really are fine. But you want to get the goo from underneath your toenails. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when I rescue a person, when I save a person, when I forgive a person and make him my son or her my daughter, their sins are wiped away. Truly. Now, as you go through life every day, you certainly sin again. You accumulate offenses against me. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to repent. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry for the things I did today that were wrong. And sometimes you may really blow it and may need to spend some serious time repenting. But you do not need to go back and get the bath. You do not need to go and get baptized again. You do not need to walk an aisle in a church and be saved at a Billy Graham rally again. You need only to, as it were, update your bath that you've already had. You need to confess your sins. God forgives you your sins, and you get on with life. I think that what Jesus was saying was expressed wonderfully later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14, which says, by one sacrifice, talking about the cross, by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect, is past, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's what's happening in the present. May I read that again? By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are in the process of being made holy now. You know what he's saying. He's saying that truly God has wiped your slate clean and God looks at you through a lens of perfection. And yet, as you have gone through this past week, you know the sins that come out of your heart. You are surprised sometimes with the junk that comes out of your mouth. You are discouraged sometimes with where your eyes go or what your hands do or where your feet takes you. You're bothered by these things. You are being made holy. You're learning to overcome sins. You have your ups and downs, sometimes real ups, sometimes real downs. It is a process. God will slowly change you, and eventually you will act in a perfect manner in heaven. But if you were to die in any time along that long road, immediately you would be received into a perfect heaven because God will show that you are a perfectly forgiven person because Jesus has perfectly, totally made it so that you're declared holy in God's presence. Your record is clean, even though your performance is up and down and is a slow growth. As the old cliche goes, but it became a cliche because it's so true. Your condition is up and down, but your position is that you are seen as totally flawless in the eyes of God because of what Christ has done. And therefore, Christians only need to wash their feet through repentance and confession as they go along. They do not need to go start at the bottom of the mountain again. Well, what is the result of not believing that Jesus' death is adequate, that the washing he gives is sufficient? What is the result of believing like Peter did, that, Lord, what you've done for me is not enough, I need to do more? Oh, there are any number of things. Low-level guilt, for instance. Anybody here relate to low-level guilt? Just all the time, a gradual tapping on the shoulder of your conscience of where you are wrong. It is very difficult to live with, and it is a thing that Christians constantly struggle with. Or high-level guilt. That is the piercing, unrelenting grabbing of the throat of your soul by your conscience that you have so terribly sinned you hardly know how to deal with it. This was Martin Luther's great dilemma. You may recall that Martin Luther joined a monastery because he had high-level guilt all the time. And he would go to his confessor, and whoever drew the short straw that got to be the priest to whom Luther would confess had to roll his eyes and dig in for a long session, because Luther would go on for hours confessing every sin he could think of, and more came to his mind as he was confessing, till finally one of the priests said to him, Luther, go out and do something worth confessing. Well, it's because Luther is feeling this low-level guilt that often peaks into high-level guilt, and it's awful. What is the result of not believing in the sufficiency of the washing of Christ? Well, in Eastern cultures, I would say particularly Asian cultures, you often have something like this. In the Philippines, there is annually a festival in which people who have some belief in Jesus Christ take whips, and as they're walking, they flagellate themselves on their bare backs, and the bloodier you are by the time you cross the finish line, the better things are. It's because of a sense of guilt that I believe in Jesus, but it is not relieving me of feeling washed and zestfully clean. In the West, we are too sophisticated to flagellate ourselves with whips in parades. Instead, we check ourselves into mental institutions because we cannot stand often to live with the guilt that we have. Or we over-medicate ourselves, either with actual drugs or with alcohol, or more commonly, an abject busyness with which we must be filled all the time, lest there be enough silence that our conscience is able to speak to us and we feel awful. That is what goes on in the West here. And so, therefore, we absolutely fill our schedules with work, sports, events. We have our earphones in, so we're always hearing something. We have our phones out, so we're always seeing something, because if we had silence, we would grow bored, but pretty quickly it would be more than boredom. It would be guilt. Sinclair Ferguson is a name many of you recognize. He's a Scottish theologian, and therefore everything he says sounds profound, even when it's not, but it usually is. And he said that there are really only two pastoral problems that exist. By pastoral problems, he means problems that pastors deal with in dealing with people's problems. Number one, it is convincing unbelievers that they are under the dominion of sin, and convincing believers that they are not under the dominion of sin. And so every person in the world is tempted at one time or another, somewhere on this spectrum, I don't need washing, or I need a different or better washing, or an additional washing than what Jesus Christ gives. And wherever you are on that spectrum, the solution is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's just think in closing how we might apply this passage this week. There are many things we could say, but I'll just point to. Jesus says in verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Clearly, he does not mean by this that you can pay for another person's sin. That would be blasphemous. And clearly, he does not mean that you should never talk to another Christian about his or her sins. Just last week, we looked at Galatians 6, when the Bible says to us, speak to each other honestly when you see your brother stumbling or drifting away, because you're helping him or her. But what he does mean when he said to wash each other's feet is this, two things. Number one, I think Jesus is very clearly saying to us in this passage, you must tell your unbelieving neighbors about Jesus and his washing. I must. That is, you often hear the little phrase, share the gospel. Use words when necessary. And of course, the idea behind that is that we are to live our lives, we are to show Christ by our actions, by our hands and feet and our demeanor and so forth, and that will attract people. And sometimes we need to speak as well. Honestly, I can hardly think of a less biblical concept than share the gospel, use words only when necessary. Folks, words are absolutely necessary. People need to hear about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and why they need him. They just do. All the way through the book of Acts, when it says that salvation was spreading, it would say, and the word of God spread. People need to know where the fountain is, where the soap is, where the blood is that alone can cleanse them of their sins. And we need the courage to swallow hard and graciously, yes, and at a rate that a person can grasp, but sooner or later, truthfully, boldly, graciously, honestly, tell them. Secondly and finally, what is this passage asking us to do? This passage, in it, Jesus is asking you and me to see our fellow Christians as washed. To view our brothers and sisters in Christ as washed. And that includes the Christian who most irritates you, who most disappoints you, whom you least like, whom you least respect, who has hurt you the most or damaged you the most. Jesus Christ preferred to die than to let that Christian perish. The Father of Jesus Christ, from eternity past, set his love and chose that Christian to be his from eternity past. The Holy Spirit stays living in that Christian even when that Christian grieves the Spirit with his own sins and failings, the same way that he stays in you when you grieve the Holy Spirit with your sins and failings. Here's the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford scholar, said, take another Christian. And by that he implied, take another Christian you don't think very highly of. He said, if you were to see him or her the way that he or she will look in heaven, you would be tempted to immediately bow down and worship that person. Thus, I would say to you from this passage this. Jesus wants us to start treating other Christians with that same respect right now, to treat them as fellow sinners with us, who with us have become blood-bought saints. Our Father, these things are so simple, but they are so profound, and they are so much higher than we are, and they're difficult to do. Lord, we thank you for taking on human flesh and humiliating yourself and being our slave. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for not just burning us to a crisp as you walk through the streets of this earth, but through veiling your glory so we could endure the brightness and your patience with us. We thank you for the illustrations in the gospel of your patience with sinful men who became your disciples, so that we would know of your patience with us who are such sinful and failing and flawed disciples who screw up so often. And God, we ask you that since you have treated us like this, that you would give us the faith that the blood of Jesus is precious beyond anything and is truly adequate to wash even us. And we ask you to give us the same graciousness toward our fellow believers and believe that they are blood-bought as well and that they are washed despite their flaws. Give us the grace to do that, Lord. Now may the very grace of God the Father, may the sweet mercy of God the Son, and may the sweet empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.